It all end. How will it all end? That has been mankind's age-old and major question down through the centuries, has it not? And yet, isn't it funny, as I was thinking about this, that at the same time, many of these same people who would ask such a question, whether verbally stated or internally kept, they are the very same ones who, like over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, and who Peter found himself contending with over the Lord's coming again for his own and to judge all of the world one day, they were mockingly found saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." As here you have the classic uniformists who are saying all things are going to remain the same, just as they have always been, and yet, at the same time, they're very concerned about, especially as they see this sinful world unraveling before their very eyes as it waxes worse and worse, how it's all going to end. Something that I think all unsaved, all unregenerate, if they're at all honest with themselves, they wonder about at one time or another as life churns on and they face the inevitable end of their own days here on the earth. Yes, deep within each man, each woman, each child outside of Christ and an understanding of God's holy word, there's this niggling question, or should I say niggling fear, that it's all going to one day come to an abrupt end, and where am I going to end up in the scheme of all of this? Or to put it another way, mankind will at one time or at another, they will ask such questions as, "Who made me? Why am I here? Where am I going? How it's all going to end? How is it all going to end for me, for the world?" Historians, and of course, apart from God-inspired authoritative holy word, but they've studied these past things and hoping to find just a clue to understanding the future, and yet they're unable to do so. Philosophers are literally lovers of human wisdom, and again, apart from God's authoritative holy word, his word of wisdom, they have tried to penetrate the meaning of things, and they have yet to find the key. And is it any wonder? The amazing amount of confused and perplexed people that are all over the place, especially even in these last days, who are turning in absolute desperation to all kinds of things like astrology or spiritism or to this religion or to that religion or to drugs or alcohol or recreation or entertainment or to promiscuity or all kinds of sexual perversions or to money, you name it, to fame, to divert their minds off such a thought, or to try to keep themselves from having to think about it all. And many, even as the rate is ever growing, they are committing suicide, thinking that they might end it all before it ends them. Right? As what is the meaning and the purpose of life? And how is it going to end? And what kind of death will I have to die, as everyone from the ages past has died, and so will I, but if I can help it the way I want to. And so they take their own life in total desperation, in utter confusion and perplexity and hopelessness. Well, I've got news. The prophetic word of God, the holy word of God, shines like a light in a dark place, even as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, telling us exactly how it all will end. And it's on that, beloved, we can all depend. And you see, here in these next couple chapters, of the revelation that we come to in this final snapshot of messages, chapters 19 and 20. If you join me there in your Bibles, if you're not already there, but John records five key events that will take place before God wraps up human history and he ushers in his new heaven and his new earth in which time will be no more. Often, as it's referred to, the eternal state will bring it all to a culmination. But these events are listed in your outlines. You'll see them. Number one, heaven will rejoice. Number two, Christ will return. Number three, saints will reign with Christ. Number four, Satan will revolt. Number five, sinners will be recompensed. And then the new heaven and the new earth and the recreation and the eternal state. That's where we're at. The first of these key events, though, it appears right here at the beginning of chapter 19 in the first 10 verses. As let's just read it together, but before we actually do, let me just give you a bit of the context. As here we are, the final series of staccato rapid-fire bowl judgments that are recorded back in chapter 16 have been dumped over all of the earth. Babylon the Great, that we looked at in summation last time from chapters 17 and 18, Antichrist's future one-world political, religious, and economic system and literal future city has gone up in smoke, in flames, like the fire out from a billowing furnace. And all the kings of the earth, apparently many of them who are now on their way to Armageddon to fight against God and the people of God, they are excessively lamenting and they're wailing and they're beating on their chests over Babylon's utter destruction as they go their way, because that great city and their precious Antichrist world headquarters and kingdom has been destroyed that fast in one day, in one hour. And now look at the text as I think we're ready to read this first key event that will come at the very end of it all, that we, the church, get this, will be a part of. Look, beginning verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four and the 20 elders, representatives of the church, and the four beasts, the living holy angels, the seraphs, the cherubs, they fell down and they worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed with fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And John says, And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The first key event in this end future day of the Lord's judgment is seen, or rather, should I say, it's heard, as John's attention, and yet another vision is now drawn upward toward heaven,
Or as it says in the text here, look at verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And what are they saying? What are they doing? Well, they are rejoicing. Obviously, they are worshiping God. I mean, yes, John records for us in the first of five events that will take place before God wraps up human history and ushers in the eternal state. All of heaven, once again, they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing in worship to God. We've seen it throughout the book as we've gone along. Apparently, after this last series of judgments have fallen, and after Babylon the Great has fallen and gone up in flame and fire and smoke like a nuclear bomb, and then will come the command given in heaven. Looking back, if you would, you'll find this command in chapter 18 and verse 20. Look at it. Chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And now, what we've just read in this entire section of these first 10 verses is heaven's response to that command. I want you to note, as we read it, the repeated word, hallelujah. Hallelujah, you couldn't miss it, which constitutes the Greek form of the Hebrew word hallelujah, where the first part of the word hallel means to praise, and the last part of the word Yah, it actually means Yahweh, or it means the Lord God, or Jehovah, so that it means to praise Yahweh. But I want you to note how it's stated by heaven at least four times. Four times, along with a fifth time in verse 5, you'll notice, where an equivalent word of praise comes out from the throne calling on heaven to give praise to our God. And then, of course, we've the added amen at the end of verse 4. And really, like hallelujah, another universal term that means, as all these praises to Yahweh are given, so let it be. Or, it is firm. It is done. So here we have heaven's hallelujah chorus. Praises to Yahweh, the Lord God Jehovah, the God of this universe, being given, being sung in this future day. For what? Well, here we find, in the extent of these first 10 verses, three very distinct reasons. And what are they? And I'll just lay them out for you, and they're in your outlines, and then we'll briefly go over each one. But first, in verses 1 through 4, you'll discover praises to Yahweh over him judging, over him avenging his enemies. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, praises to Yahweh are given because God is reigning. And thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, praises to Yahweh are given because the bride's now made herself ready. Yes, three very specific and important and dynamic reasons for all of heaven's praises and rejoicing here at the end of days that you and I are going to be a part of. Because before we touch on each one, just briefly, and I've already suggested that it would be briefly, and I hope it is, but the Bible lists many reasons for the giving of thanks. Do you realize that all throughout the Word of God? For casting forth our praises, our thanksgiving, our honor to God? As the word praise actually means to cast something, to throw it forth, to cast it forth. As just quickly, as I think this is important, especially leading to the first reason here that we're going to look at, but God is to be praised, first of all, for all the perfections of his glorious being throughout the Word of God. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verse 15, urges those that he writes to, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And of course, the psalmist The Psalms will support repeatedly praise for all the perfections of his being. And as that phrase, to his name, is used at the end of Hebrews 13:15 there, we find his absolute holiness. We find his loving kindness, his hesed, his covenant mercies. We discover his goodness, even the comforting knowledge of God's nearness. It's something that caused the psalmist in Psalm 75, verse 1, to exclaim, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name," that is, for your awesome character, he says, "is near." And not only is God to be praised for all of his glorious attributes, his perfections of character, but also for his mighty works. Or as the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 25, verse 1, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders." And chief among those wonders, in case you're wondering, are the works of his creation. And then we see throughout the Word of God the works of his glorious salvation. And not only is God to be praised for all of his glorious attributes and for all of his mighty works, and the chief of those, creation and salvation, but God is to be praised for his rich, rich blessings that he bestows upon his people. And chief among those are the gift of his Son, which caused Paul actually to cry out in 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Paul also praised in Romans 7 verse 23 through 25, I'm reminded, for his deliverance from indwelling sin. I think of what he said there in verses 24 and 25. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he goes and he answers his own question, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You say, what is Paul saying? Paul is thanking God here that he's delivered because of Jesus Christ, his Lord, in his mind. Even though for the time being that old disposition of the flesh remains in his yet unredeemed and still sinful humanness, nevertheless, thanks and praise be to God for the rescue, for the eternal deliverance, with his sights fixed on his ultimate deliverance one day with the Lord and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. We could go on with praises to God for his rich, rich blessings, for the believer's triumph over death and the grave. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. We could go on for thanks for the rich, rich blessings of the triumphs of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:14, one of my favorite texts. We could thank him for the rich, rich blessings of Paul, he thanks the Lord for his call to ministry. All of us are given a ministry, but he gives it for his call to ministry in 1 Timothy 1:12. He gives thanks to God for the rich, rich blessing of the faith that is exhibited by others in Romans 1, verse 8, and also in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He gives thanks to God for the grace of God poured out on others, 1 Corinthians 1:4. So yes, all rich, rich blessings that cause Paul to be thankful. Paul also modeled and he taught the truth that Christians are to give thanks for all of the basic necessities of life. Acts 27, verse 35, Romans 14 and verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. All tangible expressions of God's love and care for us, from marriage to food and every creature that is given to us for food, for special days, for each day that I have life and breath. Yes, in summary, our praise and our giving of thanks to God are to be done always. Ephesians 5:20 reiterates that. And not only always, but for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 clearly indicates, listen to this, "In everything give thanks, for this is what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Which brings us back to the first of those three things. The third three reasons that all of heaven now at this time of the end, after the judgments have fallen, they will be rejoicing over and they will be praising and thanking God for, found in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4. Namely, the truth that God has judged his enemies. Look at it once again as I read it. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down, and they worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, since the great whore or harlot seen here in verse 2, you might want to underline it, but was destroyed by the beast, you'll remember, and his fellow rulers, the 10 kings, in the middle of the tribulation period. You remember something that we saw last time in Revelation 17 and verse 16. But this must mean, as it mentions the great whore here, that Babylon the Great is now the great whore, or that is the whole system, the literal city and the headquarters of Antichrist that has fallen to destruction. I think the comparison and connection with what we see in from chapters 17 to chapters 18 is rather obvious, as the whore in chapter 17 was meant to lead to the whore in chapter 18, and this according to the all-sovereign plan of God seen in chapter 17, verse 17. But the bottom line truth here is this: both the apostate religious system and the satanic economic political system that led the whole world astray and polluted all of mankind physically, morally, spiritually, and all its utter vile, idolatrous ways and practices and worship, and that were so guilty of persecuting and torturing and killing God's people, martyring many of them, they all will be utterly destroyed, and they will be sent to perdition. Certainly all of the unregenerate in it, awaiting all of the rest of the world after that final battle at our Lord's coming. They will be sent to Hades, and all of them awaiting the ultimate doom in the eternal lake of fire. And soon at Christ's coming, which hasn't happened yet, all right, that's the next event, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be directly cast alive into the eternal lake of fire as the very first inhabitants of it, in fact. And soon, and also in and at Christ's coming, Satan and his demon host will be bound, and they will be thrown into the bottomless pit. We'll see that in the beginning verses of chapter 20, for 1,000 years, awaiting their destruction in the eternal lake of fire as well. I mean, yes, every single enemy, think about this, even though at this point this hasn't happened or all happened yet, but it soon is to happen, but they will face destruction away from the very presence of a holy, all-sovereign, just Lord God and all of his holy ones that are with him. And that's why heaven is rejoicing. Do you get it? That's why they're rejoicing in this great swelling, rising hallelujah chorus, as she realizes it's all begun to happen with the fall of this great whore. And it's going to be fully realized and completed in just a very brief time. And this wicked city and its fall is the first, if you will, domino in the sordid, sinful bunch that will be destroyed. Now, There are some that would think that heaven's rejoicing here over Babylon's destruction seems quite insensitive and uncaring. But first of all, let me just point this out. Such a short-sighted view actually ignores the reality that those sinners just think of it, because we have seen this over and over again as we've studied throughout this book, but they will have had the greatest opportunity to repent of any people who have ever lived in any time, as they will have experienced the unprecedented disasters of tribulation, obviously, from the God of heaven. And it's something that quite clearly is realized and recognized, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 17, by their very words when they speak of, "Let the mountains fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb." They know where it's coming from. They also will have heard the most powerful preaching of the gospel in the history of the world, from the 144,000 faithful Jewish evangelists, as well as the powerfully energized two witnesses that will come from the Old Testament. And let's not forget a host of the redeemed and the saved ones during that tribulation period. And even there will be a powerful angel seen in chapter 14 in verse 6 through 7 back there, that will be flying through mid-heaven and will be loudly preaching for all to hear. It says the everlasting gospel. And then all the angelic pronouncements and the warnings that will follow him on his heels, warning of Babylon's soon fall and the severe and the eternal consequences that will come after it in the lake of fire, where there'll be no rest day or night. And yet, despite all of those warnings, they will remain unrepentant to the very end. We see their unrepentant mind in chapter 6, verse 17. We saw it in chapter 9, in verse 20 and verse 21. We saw it in chapter 16, verse 9 and verse 11. Hardened in their irreversible unbelief and defiant hatred against God, as they shake their fists at heaven, and they are without excuse. So that's the first truth that would explain all of heaven's rejoicing over God judging all of his enemies. The second reason is this, which we can pick up on from the content of their praising, their hallelujahs, and their praises to Yahweh. Their rejoicing, their song emphasizes what? Did you notice here in verses 1 through 4? God's glorious attributes. There we go. Which is what I just mentioned a moment ago, is one of the proper ways to honor God and to praise him. As beloved, we do not rejoice at the sinfulness of Babylon here and getting hers, or even at the greatness of Babylon's fall and its severity with which it falls. But you know what we rejoice over? We rejoice over the very fact, as all of heaven will in this future day and at this moment be doing, that verse 2 here, look at it. God is true and righteous. Underline it. And this is seen in all of his judgments. It's something, by the way, that we accentuated before this, that is accentuated before this in that introduction to the bold judgments there in heaven in chapter 15 and verse 3, you remember. And then in the midst of the terrible bold judgments itself in chapter 16 and verse 7, true and righteous is our God. All of it is telling us that he alone is to be glorified in and by all his holy and his true and his righteous judgments. You say, why is this? Well, because, as we discovered even back in Revelation 8, back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, that we've looked at before, God's holy and heavenly throne and holy and heavenly altar up in the heavenly temple, they are perfectly and directly related to all of his judgments. as the very gold symbolized in them, the golden censer and the golden altar. They shout forth absolute purity and perfection, and the fire, his perfect, holy, judging, divine vengeance and holy wrath against all sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and all those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And not only is God this, true and righteous in all of his judgments, but look further in the text. The rejoicing and the song of praises to God goes up to him for all of heaven and from all of heaven in the midst of his holy judgments for his awesome power. They mention his power, for his incredible honor, for his incredible glory. Let's not forget verse 1, for his incredible salvation, his mighty deliverance, the mighty rescue which has so wonderfully come upon all those who stand redeemed by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So the first reason for heaven's rejoicing, God has judged his enemies. And in it, all his glorious attributes are being lifted up. His righteousness vindicated, his perfect holy character extolled in the highest by all of heaven. And yes, in the midst of all his awesome judgments, as sin and evil and wickedness and iniquity are all put down and truth and righteousness and holiness are lifted up to the max, God is praised. Second reason for all of heaven's rejoicing here in the text is this. And for this rising hallelujah chorus. And it's something you'll see in verses 5 and verse 6. Because, here it is, God is reigning. God is reigning. Yes, God has judged his enemies, and God is reigning. Look at it. Verses 5 and 6 of the text. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The literal translation here at the end of verse 6 is this. The Lord God omnipotent has begun to reign. And this does not suggest, may I just go over this, that heaven's throne has been empty or vacant or inactive in all the ages past. Because that is not the case. Hey, the book of Revelation is the book of the throne. The throne is God himself. And there's no denying the fact that our omnipotent God has indeed been accomplishing all his sovereign purposes on earth. As actually, this burst of praise here is a direct echo of Psalm 97, verse 1, where the psalmist, and that's why I chose it for scripture reading, but he extols the Lord saying, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. And what a great psalm that was, just as relevant back then when the psalmist penned it and sang it as it will be in this future day. As the truth is, God has been reigning on the throne of heaven, but he is now about to conquer the thrones of earth, all the earth, as well as the kingdom of Satan and the beast. You see, in his incredible sovereignty, God has permitted evil man, evil angels, to do their worst. You and I may not fully understand it or comprehend that, but it's true. As God cannot sin, God cannot lie, neither does he tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But God does permit, he does allow in his sovereignty for a time sinful man and principalities to carry out their sinful ways and their utter depravity. Why? And this is what is hard for you and I to comprehend fully.
but never forget it. For His glory. For His glory. As dear ones, not only does God's glory belong to none other, and He will not share it with another, as the prophet Isaiah expounds upon twice, in fact, over in Isaiah 42, verse 8, as well as Isaiah 48, verse 11, but God's glory will be seen and evidenced in and through it all. And let me just say this, God's end glory is at the top of the list. You say, well, I thought His loving me and His saving me out of my utterly sinful condition was at the top of God's list. Sorry to disappoint you. No. That may be one aspect, and it's a big one, in which He will be most glorified. But I want you to understand this, and I spoke on it some time ago, and just the title alone might be bothersome to some, but God loves His glory more than He loves you and me. Let me repeat that. God loves His glory more than He loves you and me. If that could be. And that's how important this is. That God be glorified. That Christ be exalted. That every knee bow and proclaim Him as sovereign Lord and Christ over all. And this is our chief purpose. This is our chief end as the saved, as the redeemed in Jesus Christ, isn't it? To glorify God and what? Enjoy Him in His glory forever and ever. So right now, God is permitting for His end glory and praise, as it doesn't seem too glorious to us right now, but evil and sin and wickedness to run their course, a course that He has sovereignly allowed to go on for all of these past ages. And while that has been going on, He has been reigning. He has been reigning on the throne in heaven. And yes, even over these kingdoms of the earth. As I'm reminded of the prophet Daniel's words to old Nebi, you remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he says that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men. It's something that he'll repeat to old Nebuchadnezzar after his being struck down in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, almost in the exact verbiage, and that he'll even repeat to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, after him in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 21. And then in verse 25, in the words, many, many tekel, upharsin, that appeared by the hand of God that was writing on the wall, which means God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's many. And then tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And then peres, upharsin, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, you remember, they swept up under the walls and they took the kingdom, the Persians did, and they killed wicked Belshazzar, who had so dishonored the Lord God with his drunken feast and his drunken orgy. The judgments of God reigning in heaven and from heaven. So do you think God is sovereignly ruling from His throne right now? Absolutely. He always has been. You say, going back to it, why then do these hallelujahs and all of heaven make it sound like the Lord is just beginning to reign? Because even though God has most definitely been reigning on the throne of heaven, He is now, I want you to understand, about to, please listen to me, conquer all, every single one of the thrones of the earth.
as well as, let's not forget, the kingdom of Satan and the beast. You see, in his awesome divine sovereignty and for his own glory, he has permitted evil men and evil principalities and powers and fallen angels to do their worst. But now, the time has come here at this point in heaven for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? You remember that they would pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And this is why the alleluias, they're ringing out in all of heaven, because heaven realizes at this point that God sovereignly, almightily will is about to be accomplished perfectly, rightly, fulfilled once and for all on all of the earth, just as it always has been in heaven above. Hey, at this time that John sees this vision on the Isle of Patmos and he writes these things all down, but Domitian was the emperor of Rome, and he was launching one of the worst persecutions the Christians had ever known. He was burning them at the stakes. He was burning them on crosses. One of his assumed titles was, guess what? Lord and God. You believe that? People were compelled to call him that. And I just thought how significant it must have been then to John's readers, to all these churches in Asia Minor, that he uses this word, hallelujah, four times, not just once, but four times in these first six verses of this chapter, and not for Emperor Domitian, but clearly for Yahweh. Telling all of them, telling us, reading and studying this some 2,000 years later in this church age, that truly only Yahweh, only the sovereign Lord God, the Lord Christ, is most worthy of all of heaven's worship and praise, and of ours too. Well, we didn't quite make it to where I wanted to be, but we're going to have to pick it up next time as we look at the third reason for the hallelujahs, for all of these praises to Yahweh. And all of heaven rejoicing in this end day. And this is actually the first of five key events that will take place right on the heels of God's terrible judgments and as God wraps up human history. Number one, heaven is rejoicing because God has judged his enemies. Verses 1 through 4. And secondly, heaven is rejoicing because the all-sovereign Lord God has begun to reign, and not only fully in heaven, but fully and forever on the earth, even as in heaven. Now next time, the third reason, verses 7 through 10, and it's huge, that all of heaven at this time will be rejoicing, namely, because the bride, that's the church, that's you and me, she has been made ready. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word. I thank you as we have scanned this first great event that will take place in this future day of all these wonderful hallelujahs going up before the throne of God in heaven. And Lord, we know and we realize, even as the truly redeemed here today, that we are going to stand in this hallelujah chorus and give praise to you
it's going to be a time where all of heaven realizes that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's begun to reign even as he has reigned in heaven all of these past ages, and he will reign over all of the earth, and he will conquer all of his enemies, and he will vindicate his righteousness and his made righteous people. And Lord, we are just such a blessed people to even be seeing a preface of this even now to what will happen in this future day. Help us to put ourselves there even now in the way we live our lives here below for your glory, for your praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.